Good morning, and if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So thankful we've been able to worship together this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're really glad you're here. If you're members here, we're glad you're here too. Some of us aren't, and several people that are sick. Appreciate prayers from my family. Someone asked me yesterday, is sickness over? Yes, it's over. It's not over. So appreciate prayers for that. And so glad you're here and for the encouragement you've been to me already, for the good Bible studies we've had together looking at God's Word. I'm excited to share some things with you today from a passage that may be very familiar to you. It's a passage that I think of it as one of those passages that belongs on a coffee mug. And what I mean by that is it's one of those Bible verses that gets used a lot and sometimes gets used out of context. And whenever that happens, we end up missing out on the strength and power of God's Word. And so put it on your coffee mug, but let's see it in context. So Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 28 through 30 in what is, I think, a really powerful verse. It is, in my mind, one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This, for a long time, was one of those passages that really intimidated me because it had some big words that I thought, I have no idea what's going on here. But it's really much more simple than that. I don't claim to understand all of what's going on here. And if you see some things here in the Scriptures that I've not talked about today, please help me understand it better afterward. But I want to try to make this as simple as possible because this is a passage of comfort. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that all things is not some things, it's not many things or most things, but everything. Everything that we go through in this life works together for good. And that's the passage that I'm talking about that often gets put on a coffee mug. It's, you know, don't worry, be happy, it'll all turn out all right. The sun will come up tomorrow. And so it's going to be okay. Well, why is it going to be okay? And what does okay look like? And what is good? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through Romans 8, 28 through 30, to talk about God's good plan. Because all things do work together for good, because it's God's good and it's his plan. In order to do that, though, and to be fair to this passage, we're going to take a moment and just walk through a quick overview of the book of Romans. And you're probably familiar with a lot of this. Romans chapter 1, in verses 16 through 17, Paul sets up what is the thesis statement, the theme statement of the entire letter to the church in Rome. He often does this sort of thing, but it seems nowhere as plainly as he does in the book of Romans. Romans 1, 16 through 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel, and we're not just talking about the book that we're holding in our hands right now, but we're talking about the message and the truth of it, the historical fact of it, the application of it. The gospel is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And that's an incredibly exciting thing for Paul to be able to express because as a Jew, he's sort of been a very select group of people who have failed. And so chapters 1 through 3 begins to talk about that failure. But that failure is due to everyone's individual decision, and everyone has made this decision at some point. As soon as we get old enough to make the decision, we made the decision to disobey God and to go against the Creator and to deny the glory that He's due for making us in His image, and we didn't obey Him. And so everyone is condemned to death because of each of our sins. And you start looking at the world, and Paul looks at the world in Romans 1 through 3 and says, what a mess. And you can look at passages like Romans 3, verse 10, where just in quick succession, Paul is quoting Old Testament passages. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And how scary that is, and how sad it is. But what God does toward the end of chapter 3 and then through chapter 5 is he opens up a way that we can be saved. And it's not just a unique, select group of people, but everyone can be saved through faith in what Christ has accomplished. Because of our disobedience, we deserve death. But because of his obedience, we can receive life. And so in chapter 5, just as the sin of one man, Adam, led to the condemnation of all men. He says that in Romans 5:18, the idea that when we follow Adam, we get what Adam got. Well, so too, by the righteous act of obedience of one man, Jesus, well, that leads to life and to justification for all men. And so many can be saved through Jesus. All can be saved, those who believe. Now, in chapter 4 through 5, you have this idea of life. In 6 through 11, Paul is going to start to talk about some objections. And this is a section that's full of questions where, well, wait a second, Paul, if that's true, then what about, and Paul says, well, what about that? And he sort of anticipates some of these objections. And in his very good reasoning and logic, in chapters 6 through 11, he just walks through all of that. And then chapters 12 through 15, I have 12 through 16 because I didn't want to put a 16 on the bottom. 16 is just Paul's personal remarks, and I don't know why I didn't put it up there. Now I'm talking about it. But 12 through 16, Paul is essentially saying, now let's talk about how this works, okay? Now that you know about salvation through faith in Christ, what should that look like? What does faith with feet look like? And so faithfulness is going to be explained by applying the gospel to different situations in our lives. What does it look like in loving your enemies? What does it look like in submitting to the government? What does it look like in relationships with brothers and sisters who wouldn't naturally get along? Jews and Gentiles in the same church? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, because of Christ, this is what it looks like. Now, the passage that we have in mind is smack dab in the middle of this section about objections to the gospel. Now, wait a second, Paul. If the gospel, then what? And so in chapter 8, after he's dealt with several objections, the question comes up, how sure can I be in this salvation? How confident can I be in the relationship that has now been reconciled? You ever been forgiven by someone and then found that your relationship really wasn't the same as it was before? Things never really go back to what they were before. That relationship was broken, it was ruptured. And so couldn't it be that way with God? We've been reconciled to God, but I mean, I'm not really in his good graces really, right? I mean, because of sin, I mean, is this sort of like a 50-50 thing, Paul? Can I really be saved? And so in Romans chapter 8, he begins to unpack the confidence that we ought to have in the gospel. In verses 1 through 30, he says, if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation against us. That sacrifice that Jesus made was perfect. And he made it at exactly the right time. And as it's applied graciously to all men who trust God, there's no condemnation that's left. And he begins to talk further about that. We'll look at that in a moment. But in 31 through 39, he makes a follow-up point that we'll look at toward the end of today's lesson. And that is that if God is for us, well, who would be against us? God's already taken care of reconciling you to him. But once you are with him and in this relationship with him, where is the enemy that would ever snatch you out of his hand? So this is a salvation that you can be absolutely 100% confident in. It's a sure thing. It's going to happen. But he talks through that a little bit more in verses 1 through 30 by talking about, in verses 2 through 9, what we could not do. And this is very helpful to remind us of the confidence that we ought to have in the gospel, because if I begin to trust in myself, thinking, I can't be confident in God, I'm not sure about it, I should probably be, you know, trying to take care of some things. No, you can't do it. You can't do it on your own. God did for us in Christ what the law couldn't because of our weakness. And so in verses 2 through 9, he talks about how we've been set free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, I don't know, you may be feeling like you should have buckled your seatbelts first. I'm going pretty fast. Chapter 7, Paul spent some time talking about the law. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law was holy, is holy. But because of our weakness, because of our sin, it couldn't accomplish this reconciled relationship with God. It wasn't sufficient for that because of our weakness. Not because of its weakness, but because of our weakness. And so it became this burden. And so God freed us from what was condemning us to death, what was meant to be a blessing in life. You go back and look at Leviticus 26, look at the end of Deuteronomy where Moses says, you live by this word. You obey the commandments and you'll have life. God will bless you abundantly. It became a curse because when we disobey God, there are curses that we ought to expect. And so in 2 through 9, God accomplished something wonderful for us in Christ. And in 10 through 17, the picture is that as we live like God's children should live, the Spirit in us gives us life. And the Spirit in us helps us to live like God's children should live. There's a relationship here as we walk through this life. I'm not trusting in myself anymore, and that's the idea of the flesh. I can't do it on my own. I'm not sufficient. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to obey Him. That's the idea of walking by the Spirit in 10 through 17. So the Spirit gives us life as we live like God's children should. And in 18 through 25, there is this picture of creation that is groaning with labor pains. When I say we, it wasn't we. Lindsay was pregnant. I was not pregnant. But I say we because Lindsay says we, and it's very nice of her to say we. But when Lindsay was pregnant, we went through birthing classes. You have to have classes. They won't let you have birth. And so we went through these classes. You go through these classes, and the midwife says to Lindsay, she's preparing her for some things, and she turns to me. This is month 7 or so. And she turns to me, and she says, now, have you ever seen a birth? I said, oh, yeah. And she really? And I said, oh, yeah, I grew up on a farm. You know, there are cows and things. And she, oh, my, no. And it is a different experience. You know, cows and horses and livestock, they're not people. And when a woman goes into labor, I'm talking about like even medicated labor, but natural childbirth. Lindsay's attempted it 4 times, has done it 3 times, and there's groaning. There's groaning. There is pain, there is hurt, there is this wave of hopelessness that comes along after hours and hours of agony saying, just end it, please, end it. But you go through it. And as soon as that baby is laid on the breast of the mother, it is all worth it. It is all absolutely worth it. And Paul pictures the hope that we have as sort of like creation groaning. Look at this in verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If you think waiting for this hope of the resurrection, that's what he's talking about. Earlier he talked about the Spirit is in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is in you, you're alive. And if the Spirit's in you, then God will make your body alive. The gospel isn't just that one day our spirits will be in heaven with God. That's not the picture. The picture is that God is going to redeem our whole persons, and He is going to renew creation itself, and creation is under this curse of death. And it knows that the hope that it's waiting for is only going to come when we are brought back to life and given this fullness of life, body and soul, our hope beings. And it's waiting for that. And as we're looking forward to that, creation is groaning and anticipating. And if we think that patiently waiting for that means, well, one day it'll come, but until then I'm okay. You try telling a woman in labor, yeah, just, you know, do you want to play cards? You know, do you want to see what's on TV? There's one thing on the mind. And so creation and we are groaning as we wait with hope for redemption. We've been adopted as sons by God and daughters of God already. In verse 15, we cry out, Abba, Father. It is this very intimate connection that we now have with God. We've already been adopted, but it's as though the ceremony hasn't taken place. It's like that last day of school, and you turn in your test and you're done, but you haven't walked across the stage for graduation. It's sort of like that, where, okay, it's happened, but it's not official yet. And so if you're a child of God, you're a child of God, but you're not a child of God yet until you've been resurrected and raised up and redeemed fully as His children. And so this is this picture where we're in this tense connection where I'm no longer at home here, but I'm waiting for God to give me the fullness of my home. That's 18 through 25. And then in 26 through 30, we come to this section where we're looking at the passage, this passage about all things working together for good. And this really answers the question, can I be confident in this salvation? Because it's not just creation. And it's not just us that are eagerly anticipating this, but in 26 through 30, the Spirit also, the Spirit is groaning. In verse 26, the Spirit likewise helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's another one of those passages I think has gotten misunderstood perhaps from time to time. It's not as though the Spirit doesn't know what He wants to say. Is that we can't comprehend just how bad God wants us to be with Him. We can't understand it. Just like the mother says, get that baby here now. God is saying, I want my children. I want them. I want them redeemed and I want them with me. And I want what I have planned for them. I'm hoping for it too. Except hope is probably not the word to describe it. Because hope is about what we don't see. In the mind of God, it's seen. God sees it. And in some sense, in the mind of God, it is accomplished. And so because the Spirit longs for it and wants it, this very much answers the question, can we be confident? In God's part, absolutely. Now, I need to do my part. But in God's part, I can be confident. This isn't a 50-50 sort of thing. This is a 100% sort of thing. Now, what I'd like to do at this point in 28 through 30, we're going to come back and look at 26 through 27. But in 28 through 30, I want to look at this in sort of reverse order. And the reason is because Paul sets this up. He says in 28, and we know. And then in verse 29, he says, for. So he's basing the what we know off of the for. And so we're going to talk about what we know, all things work together for good, in talking about this confidence we have in the salvation, by looking at the reason, the for, in verses 29 through 30. So let's do that. In 29 through 30, there are these words that are being used, foreknowledge, or he foreknew, predestination, he predestined. There was a call, there's being justified, and there's being glorified. And all of these are past tense in some way, but what we're looking at here is we're looking at a bit of a timeline. And I'm not going to get into all the nuances of what these words mean exactly, because this is where my understanding lacks a bit. We're talking about what is in the mind of God and what He has accomplished and what He will accomplish and what is so factual about what He will accomplish, it is as though He has already accomplished it. But we need to understand something of this. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glory. This is, in some sense, a picture of eternity past to eternity future. And this is why I said this is one of those verses that is incredibly profound, because it covers the full scale of our existence. What was in the mind of God before creation, and what will be when all is said and done. And this is what God is going to do. And so these words, foreknowledge, okay. Well, simply put, I think we're looking at this meaning, that God looked ahead and determined that those that he knew would commit to his plan and those that he knew would trust him in his righteousness and trust him unto righteousness, he determined that those people would be fellow heirs of his glory. Now, there's a bit of a mixture here, if you'll notice, that there's part of our response, our trust, our commitment. But really, this is about what God is doing, where God knew it, and he knew ahead. He could look ahead and say, are there going to be people out there who love me? Are there going to be people out there who are interested in my purpose for them? And he could know ahead of time, yes, there are going to be people out there that are going to love me. They're not going to do it right. They're not going to do it perfectly. They're going to disobey again and again. But I can look ahead and I can know that. And based on that knowledge, I'm going to determine ahead of time that those people are going to have my purpose fulfilled in them. They are going to be glorified as I take them through this process of being called to be with me, of being justified because of what I'm going to accomplish in my son. And then I'm going to make them like my son. I'm going to make them my fellow heirs of glory. That's what we're looking at here in Romans 8, 28 through 30. That God's looking ahead at this picture. Now, that is too big for me. That's too big for me to really grasp. But I need to see this because it helps me to understand what it means, all things work together for good. Because the good that we're talking about here is the glory of being fellow heirs with Christ. That I get to be conformed to the image of God's Son. I get to be made like Him. I get to be glorified with Him. So I'm called according to His purpose in verse 28. And in verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God wanted a big family. He wanted lots of children. And he knew that Jesus is his only son, the only man who has rightly reflected God's glory, the glory that we were meant to reflect, being made in his image. And so we would need his help, and we would need his salvation, and we would need his grace to be made like the Son so that we could be part of his family. So when we look at this verse, all things work together for good, what good is being talked about? Well, it's not that, well, all things will work out so that I can pay rent at the end of the month. That may not be the case. All things will work out together for good because this person that's sick is going to be made well when all is said and done. That may not be the case. All things will work together for good that mom and dad won't get divorced. They'll get back together. That may not be the case. But God is going to work through all of the good things and all of the bad things, all of the hardships and all of the blessings, because he has one goal in mind, and that is our glory in being made like Christ. That is such a help to me, because in thinking about that picture, conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8 is full of this kind of language. For instance, in verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If what is driving you, what is working on you on the inside isn't what's working on in the inside of Christ, I don't belong in the family. I need to think about who is Jesus, what's driving him. It ought to be driving me. In verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And in that, I can hope. I can hope that I'm going to be redeemed and the adoption is going to be ratified. I'm going to be fully his. In verse 15 of Romans 8, you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba. Now, hold on just a moment. Abba. I don't know that Paul's just saying, you know, we get to call God Father, Daddy, that sort of thing. But when was it that Jesus called his Father Abba? If we'll notice in verse 17, if we're children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is talking to a group of Christians who are going through suffering and are anticipating some pretty severe suffering. And so how confident can I be in this salvation? If I'm going to invest in this glory and it's going to cost me all of this, you got to tell me it's going to work out. You got to tell me that what I'm investing in is going to come about. And so if I'm going to suffer with Christ, am I going to be glorified with him? And Paul says that was the plan all along. So, Abba, Father, just like Jesus said, Abba, Father, on the cross, suffering, we'll suffer with him. We'll take up our cross and walk with him. And in verse 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait. And we talked about that groaning already. Now, that first fruits of the Spirit, what does that mean? There are places that talk about us being the first fruits, or the early Christians, at least of the first century, being the first fruits, or Jesus being the first fruit of the resurrection. But we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and what is that? Well, the Spirit eventually is going to harvest us, if you will, and that'll be the resurrection. That'll be the final redemption. But here are the first fruits. Well, I'm going to jump ship on Romans for a moment and go to a very familiar passage in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is also talking about the conflict between flesh and spirit. In Romans 8, that is the conflict. Am I going to trust myself or am I going to trust in God? Am I going to have confidence in my own flesh and my own steam that I can get this done? Or am I going to confess I can't and I need God's help and I need the Spirit? And so in Galatians 5, in verse 16, Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I can't trust myself if I'm going to trust God. I need to be faithful to Him. And in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what does God want for us? He wants us to inherit the kingdom of God. He wants to make us fellow heirs with Christ. If I walk by the flesh, that won't happen. But verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. First fruits of the Spirit. If I have these things, I'm like Christ, aren't I? I mean, if you just go through a list and describe Jesus, wouldn't this be it? At least be a tip of the iceberg, wouldn't it? These aren't all of the things, truly. But this is something to be working on. And if I have the fruit of the Spirit, if I have one of these, I'm working on all of them. But what does it look like to grow in love? Love isn't just when I'm caring for people that I really like. Love is tested when I'm challenged to do good for others who would wish me harm. And so if God is going to help me grow in love, He is going to direct my steps and my path into situations where people are going to do me harm. And I'm going to be called upon to love them. Joy isn't just when things are going my way and I can be really happy because I'm having a pretty good day. But joy is tested when I'm going through hardships and times of deep sorrow. But I'm not giving up and I'm not despairing. Because I have something in me. I have someone in me who has made me this promise. And on that promise, I have great joy. I'm going to be tested. You can go through each one of these. Peace, patience, kindness. You pray for patience, God's going to send you annoying people. That's just what's going to happen. I've been praying, God, help me with patience and help me with kindness. And then I wake up to the realization He's been helping me. And I've not been participating. Hardships, troubles, pain, even temptation, self-control. Now, God doesn't tempt us, but He directs our steps through those temptations. And He's in control of it all so that He's participating with us in our free will, that we would choose to be changed and to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for this ultimate good. When we say all things work together for good, we're talking about the good of getting to be more and more like Christ. So whatever hardships you're going through right now, whatever hurt, whatever struggles, whatever temptations, whatever trials, God's in control of all that. And his plans are to use those sorts of things for your good. It's a good plan. And the good is maybe something that we don't get right away. It's something that we're hoping for. It is the ultimate good, that we get to be made like Christ. And oh, that our vision and our perspective would always be on that, that we trust him through those circumstances. So often we're trying to get out of hard circumstances. We're trying to change our situation. We're waiting until the next happy time. And God's saying, I want you to buckle down and hold tight through this storm. I've got something to teach you here. And we need to listen, and we need to learn, because I'm not like Christ like I ought to be. I have a lot of conforming to do, and God will help us. Finally, and coming back to this idea of how confident can I be in this salvation, 31 through 39, if God is for us, who can be against us? This does connect back up to 26 through 27. Sometimes we don't know what to pray as we should. We're going through hard times and we're praying, God, please help us through this. Please get us over this hard time. We're praying for someone's health. We're praying for financial situations. God's concerned about us. He's helping us. He loves us. But the Spirit knows, I'm not going to grant that request because they need to go through this a little longer. They need some help being changed to look more like Christ. So, Justin, I'm going to say no. And I'm going to answer your prayer in a way that blesses you. You're not going to like it right away, but the Spirit intercedes. And as the Spirit's working, and as Christ has accomplished his work, and as God is working in 31 through 39, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us, and he's using these sufferings and these trials and these temptations to make us more lovable, to make us what we ought to be. And so our part is to follow this plan. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And may it be that it is the love of God that is our focus, and that it is his purpose in us to make us like his son, and that we'd strive to be more like him. I hope these things are encouraging to you, and that they're helpful through those hard times, and that next time you see it on a coffee mug, you'll say, I know. I know what God's doing. I don't know exactly how he's doing it right now. But I trust him. I'm going to stick with him, and I'm going to follow him to the end, because my hope in him is sure. If your hope is not in Christ this morning, if you've not been buried with him in baptism, if Christ is not in you, you can't trust yourself. There's nothing else to it. If you need some help seeing that this morning, I'd love to walk through Romans with you, and there's several here that would be glad to do that too. We all need help, and we all need God's grace. And if we can help you in any way this morning, won't you make it known while we stand and sing?